Thank you for that lovely offertory. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 77. We've been spending the last half of this summer in the Psalms, and I've been choosing some Psalms that are unfamiliar to us, not the old favorites like 23rd Psalm or the 100th Psalm, but Psalms we don't know well and may tend to even skip over. And the great benefit of studying the Psalms, as I've said a number of times, is that they show us the truth, they show us sound doctrine, but it's not just a bare intellectual presentation of doctrine. They show us truth worked out in a believing heart and mind. And Dr. Robert Rayburn, who I've leaned on heavily in this series, put it this way. He said, "The Psalms are a repository of doctrine, but doctrine processed through the heart and turned into prayer, the best kind of doctrine there is." And so I've called this series The Christian Mind, and our focus is on how the Psalms enable us to develop a Christian mind and to think about the world and our lives and the life of faith in a biblical way, and then to turn that into prayer and into praise. Psalm 77, it has a title to it. It says, "For the director of music, for Jeduthun," we don't know what that is, "of Asaph," he's the writer, "a psalm. I cried out to the Lord for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, 'Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?' Then I thought, 'To this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footsteps were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." I'm sure the name David Platt rings a bell with many of you. He's the pastor of the church in Brook Hills, at Brook Hills in Birmingham, which is a Southern Baptist congregation with many thousands of members. He's a gifted preacher, a gifted writer. He's the youngest megachurch pastor in America. This summer he was speaking at a pastor's conference, and he said something that caused some controversy. Let me read what he said. He said, "I'm convinced that many people in our churches are simply missing the life of Christ, and a lot of it has to do with what we've sold them as the gospel. That is, pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us, there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament. Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrase, accept Jesus into your heart or invite Christ into your life? It's not the gospel we see being preached. It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls." Well, that statement riled up a lot of people, especially in his denomination, and many were quite critical. They said, who does Platt think he is? He's undermining evangelism. There's nothing wrong with, framing the gospel in these terms, telling people to accept Jesus into their heart or invite Christ into your life. There's nothing wrong with telling a person that he needs to pray a certain prayer if he wants to be saved. As long as it's a genuine plea of repentance and faith, then it is an act of faith. And of course, there are going to be some false professions of faith. But many others defended Platt. They said, hey, he's put his finger on something. In many cases, we have reduced the gospel to praying a prayer. And that prayer is often presented in a superstitious way. Pray this prayer, say these words, and you're in. And we have relied on cliches. And they said the proof is that many people in the church, if you ask them how they know they're saved, they wouldn't mention the substitutionary death of Christ. They wouldn't mention the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They would say, I'm saved because I prayed a prayer to accept Jesus. Well, what do you think? I mean, it's obvious, I think, that Platt put his finger on a big problem with the American Evangelical Church, and it's also obvious that some qualifications need to be made. He was speaking at a conference, and that's what a good conference speaker does. He doesn't make fine points. He kind of rattles people. But I read you that quote from Platt because it grabbed my attention. I don't want to talk about the subject of evangelism, but I'm intrigued by this point that he made that we need to be aware of the way the Bible talks about certain things. The Bible's terminology, the Bible's description of the gospel or salvation and the Christian life. Now, listen, there's certainly absolutely nothing wrong with using words and phrases that aren't in the Bible to describe things we believe or things we experience. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. The word incarnation isn't in the Bible. That popular phrase, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, isn't in the Bible. All of those are good and helpful. But there is much to be gained by looking at the way the Bible talks about and describes certain things, especially when it talks in ways that we don't. And if we're willing to look at the way the Bible speaks and integrate it into our thinking and maybe even into our own speech, then we will enjoy a deeper and richer walk with Christ. Now, I picked this psalm because this psalm is illustrative of the way that many psalms speak. They describe the Christian life in ways that sound strange to us, ways that even are uncomfortable or wrong. In Psalm 77, the writer Asaph is reflecting on a very difficult time in his life. It's a time of distress. It's a time of groaning, a time of sleeplessness. I face it. He's talking about a time of dark depression. We don't know any of the surrounding circumstances. He doesn't mention it. We don't know if he was having family troubles or financial troubles. We don't know if there were enemies outside of him or what. He just focuses on the internal. But here's where the psalm surprises us. Here's where it speaks in ways that we are unaccustomed to speaking. Asaph describes all of his distress as the Lord rejecting him, the Lord forgetting him, the Lord withholding his compassion, the Lord turning his back on him and refusing to answer his prayers. Now listen, reading this, we're quick to say, if a friend of ours started talking in these terms to us, we would be quick to say, Asaph, brother, you're wrong. The Lord has not abandoned you. He's not turned his back on you. He wants you to know that you're with him. He wants you to feel his presence. It's unhealthy and unspiritual for you to be talking this way. Listen, not so fast. Asaph is describing a spiritual reality, and it's one that we're not accustomed to talking about. But if you go back to earlier generations, you'll find often older writers speaking quite often about this very thing, what they called divine desertion or divine abandonment. And by that they meant there are times in the Christian life when the Lord withholds His blessings, when He does not communicate His presence to our soul, when He does not answer our prayers, at least not for a long time. It's as if He has simply left and gone somewhere else. Is that true? Is there a sense in which the Lord deserts His people at times? Well, let's look at this psalm and this subject. We're going to look at it under 2 points for you note takers. We're going to look first at the Bible's witness of divine desertion, and then at the grace that accompanies divine desertion. Let's start with the Bible's witness. As I said just now, there are many other psalms that describe Asaph's experience. This is not an anomaly. Let me just give you a quick survey. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 22, you know this one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" Psalm 42, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Psalm 43, "You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me?" Psalm 44, "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Psalm 60, "You've rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. Is it not you, O God, who have rejected us?" Psalm 74, "Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever." Psalm 78, "He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. Then he rejected the tents of Jacob." Psalm 88, "Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" Psalm 89, "But you have rejected, you have spurned. You've been very angry with your anointed one." Now, that was a long list because I wanted to make that impression. This doesn't even take into account the numerous psalms when believers beg God not to do this to them. Like Psalm 27, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior." Now, what does this mean? What is this rejection and abandonment? Well, we've got to be very careful to define it. Terms like the presence and absence of God need to be carefully defined. This is not denying the omnipresence of God. Where is God? Our children's catechism asks. God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go to escape the presence of God. There's nowhere that He is not present. And so Asaph clearly and these other psalm writers are not saying that God has left a particular place and gone away somewhere else. And that's obvious from the very fact that who does he make his complaint to? He complains to God. "Why have you abandoned me?" He's talking to him. So he knows he's still there. And when Asaph speaks of the Lord's rejection, he's not in any way suggesting that God is reneging on his salvation promises. Asaph knows that the Lord is his God. He knows, even in this distress, that God is committed to save. He knows he's bound himself by covenant to his people and that he will hear their prayers. If he doubted that, he wouldn't have written this psalm. God says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus says, "I will send you another counselor who will be with you forever." And we can name dozens of promises in the Bible of God's continuous presence to save His people. So what is this rejection and abandonment? When the Bible speaks this way, listen, it's describing a believer's experience of the Lord's nearness. This is experiential talk. It's describing our feeling that He is near to us and for us, and the impression that makes on the soul and all the little signs He gives us by His presence and blessing. And then by contrast, the devastating feeling when those confirmations of His presence are removed. And that's what Psalm 77 tells us. It tells us there are times when the Lord deliberately removes from us those feelings in our soul that He is near. He takes away the signs of His presence. So the result is that we feel abandoned by Him. We feel rejected, that He's rejected us. But here's the most perplexing thing about this. He makes us feel that way. It's not necessarily a flaw or weakness in us or a lack of faith. He deliberately pulls away and pulls back those assurances of His presence so that we feel abandoned and forgotten for a time by our Savior. One of our neighbors, a young woman named Katie, got married yesterday. We went to her wedding, and we have enjoyed watching Katie grow up across the street from us. One summer, many years ago, she was about 12 years old, and her mom asked if Katie could spend every day during the summer with us. Her parents and her siblings were all working. She was too old to go to childcare. They didn't want to leave her at home alone. She was kind of a fearful little thing. And so she said, could she stay at your house all day? So that's what she did. Every morning she would bounce across the street and she would spend the day with Allison and our children who were younger. Well, Allison, once they went on a shopping trip, they went up to the Walmart Supercenter up in Hartsel, and Katie got separated from Allison. And was lost for a time. And when Allison found her, she was just trembling. She was tearful, and she said, "I was afraid that you were going to leave me. I was afraid I was going to be left at Walmart." And of course, they've told and retold that story many times as the years have passed and laughed about it. But imagine this. What if Allison did it on purpose? What if when Katie's back was turned, Allison slipped away from her? Never left her absolutely alone. You know, always kind of spied on her. Made sure that she wasn't going to be harmed or kidnapped. But just slipped away from her, hid from her, to let her suffer feelings of abandonment. Hearing her cry out, "Allison, where are you? Why aren't you answering me?" But not answering her. Remaining silent. Watching her trying to be brave and then watching her little face start to crumple and then tears in her eye, and even then holding back and not rushing out to comfort her. Now, of course, Allison will never do a thing like that. I might, but if it was a boy. But she wouldn't be mean to a child. But that's what God does to us sometimes. Have you ever felt this way? Has it ever seemed that the Lord is far away from you and that all the little assurances in your life of His presence are removed? Or if they aren't removed, they don't comfort you anymore? Does it ever seem like He's not listening? It's often when you're going through some other serious troubles. It's like these things are compounded. It may be marital troubles or physical illness. Maybe you're wrestling with some personal failures that have devastated you. As I said, Christians used to talk about this. The medieval Catholic mystics called it the dark night of the soul. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, described it this way, as the Lord's withdrawing of the customary influences of His grace, love, and favor toward us. Isn't that interesting? These customary ways that God reminds us of His love and grace, those are removed. The Westminster Confession describes it as God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even those such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. Someone else described it this way, a cry of the church on the brink of despair to a God who seems to stand with face averted and arm inactive. The Lord seems to have turned away. Isn't that a perfect one-sentence summary for Psalm 77. Listen, Asaph knew theologically that God had not deserted him forever. Asaph knew the theologically correct answer to all these painful questions that poured out of his heart, and the answer was no. Will God reject forever? No. Has His unfailing love vanished forever? No. Has His promise failed for all time? No. But it seemed to him like God had. It felt to him as like God had left him in a time of great distress, and in doing that had cast Asaph into deeper distress. And here's the hard thing. God wanted him to feel that way. Now listen, as I said earlier, our tendency would be to say to Asaph, "You're all wrong. God doesn't want you to feel deserted. He wants you to know that He's with you. He wants you to feel His presence. You're wrong in every way, Asaph, when you say He's abandoned you." But maybe He has. And maybe He does want you to feel that way for a time. And of course, what's the question you're asking? Why? Why would the Lord do this? You know, we know He sends troubles into our lives, and we're mostly okay with that, right? I mean, we know, okay, God sends troubles, but He's there for us. But sometimes He adds to those troubles this sense of Him turning His back on us. Why? Well, that brings us to something lovely. Point two, the grace that accompanies divine desertion. This is grace. Why does the Lord at times abandon His people? Why does He sometimes seem to forsake us and hide His face from us and reject us? Here's why. Because it impresses on us, like nothing else, the reality of His presence. Because it sharpens our attention to and a longing for His presence. Because it forces us to see everything that goes on in our lives in terms of the Lord drawing near to us or pulling away from us. Dr. Rayburn, who preached a sermon on Psalm 74, which also has this theme, and this is the way he puts it. He says, it teaches us to think about our lives in a way that keeps our attention fixed on Him. We are looking for Him, even if we are looking, as it were, at His back, because He has turned away from us. Now think how this is reflected in ordinary life. Let me just give you an example. When you're always healthy and strong, you don't think about how precious it is to be well, do you? You don't dwell on wellness. You don't long for it, especially when you're young. You don't even think about it. But when your health abandons you, when you suffer in your body, when you feel weakness, you long for it. And you remember what? You remember those times you were strong. You remember all you could do. You think about it all the time. And when your health returns, you're that much more aware of it and grateful for it. And you relate it to all these other connections in life. See, that's the beautiful irony of this psalm. Asaph says the Lord has abandoned him, but who does he cry out to? Who's he constantly thinking about? Who's he complaining to? Who does he see as the only source of his relief? And finally, when he's completely worn himself out with all of his questions, what is the only thing that gives this man any hope at all? He says, if the Lord doesn't answer me, if He doesn't cause me to feel His presence, there's nothing else I can do. I'm going to remember the deeds of the Lord. I'm going to remember His miracles of long ago. I'm going to remind myself, make myself remember the great things that You, O Lord, have done. And what's the great thing? He specifically talks about the parting of the Red Sea. And that's significant because it's the greatest Old Testament foreshadowing of salvation. And in other words, we could say in a sense, in the biggest sense, what does Asaph do? He thinks about Christ. And his hope is, Lord, You came to Your people once when they were in great need. They had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. They must have felt that You had turned Your back on them, but You returned. And Abraham and Asaph seems to be saying to us, this is where You have to rest for now. See, this is how the life of faith works. That's what he's saying. This is the Christian life. It's not static and unchanging any more than redemptive history has been. It's dynamic because the Lord is in it. Listen, sometimes, I know you could all relate to this, sometimes in the Christian life there are golden days, aren't there? There are golden seasons. And you wake up in the morning and you feel your Heavenly Father's smile upon you. And you know the love of Christ. And you come to church on Sunday and your time of worship is rich and you're content with your life and you know you're serving the Lord and all the people you love are doing well. Why is everything so great? It's because the Lord has drawn near to you. And then there are seasons when it feels like heaven is closed against you and your prayers are unanswered and you're frustrated and you're troubled and you're beset by enemies inside and outside and you have failures and struggles. Why? Because the Lord has hidden His face from you. It's not that He's really gone. It's so that you'll focus on Him more intently so that when He returns and draws near, it'll be wonderful. You know, one of the great images of the Christian life in the Gospels is that story in John 6 that we read earlier in the service. That story, Jesus comes to His disciples walking across the waters of the Sea of Galilee at nighttime. To join them in the boat. They've been battling the wind and waves. Now, nighttime, darkness, night in John's gospel is often an image of the darkness and the woe of this fallen world. So here are the disciples. It's so evocative, isn't it? They're straining at the oars at night against the storm. They're trying to reach a place of peace on the other side. And where is Jesus? He's not with them. He's withdrawn from them. He's on the mountain. See, he could have stayed with them the whole time, but he didn't go with them. He let them struggle for a long time without him. Mark tells us in his account that Jesus could see them. He could see them struggling on the lake, but he waited. And then in his perfect timing, he went to them. And he got in the boat with them. And immediately, they arrived at the other side. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the disciples regretted that long, hard night of rowing? Do you think that they said to themselves, you know, it would have been a lot better if Jesus had not left us alone at first? It would have made a lot more sense if he had just gone with us in the boat the whole time. I would have liked it a lot better if Jesus had just calmed the storm right away before we even got into the boat and set out across the lake. That would have been a lot better. Of course not, right? If they hadn't been alone, if there hadn't been the wind and the waves, there wouldn't have been the walking on the water. And listen, I bet you that every one of those men would have said to the end of their lives, I would row across a stormy lake by myself every night of my life if I could see that once again, the sight of the Lord walking on the waters to help me. And listen, I know that many of you here have gone through long, weary nights of rowing hard. You feel all alone. You feel discouraged. It feels like your prayers aren't being answered. And then suddenly, right, there he is, coming across the waters towards you. I've experienced that too. And I know, as you do, that when the Lord comes, all that suffering is worth it, because you have no idea what it means for God to draw near you unless you first experience separation from him. About 7 years ago, I went through a long season of divine desertion. I think that's what it was. I felt like the Lord was rejecting me. And it was tied in my mind with some particular ministerial and personal failures that weighed on me. And I couldn't get any relief. And it went on for months. And I lost weight. I lost interest in things. And I remember one of the most perplexing parts of that time is I couldn't tell the difference between the Holy Spirit convicting me and the devil accusing me. And I tried to do all the things I knew I should do. I tried to remind myself of the truth. I tried to just keep working and moving ahead and not spiral downward. But God would not answer me. I have an old friend. He's the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia. And he invited me to a pastor's conference in his church. He had no idea what I was going through. I didn't tell him. And he asked me to speak at one of the minor seminars. And I said to myself, boy, this is the ticket. This is what I need. I'm going to get around all these other pastors. I'm going to get encouraged. I'm going to beat this thing. Well, it was a disaster. I mean, it was the exact opposite effect on my spirit. I'm surrounded by all these godly men, all these great pastors, and of course, that just made me feel all the more intensely my failures and my distance from God. So I was on my way home. I was on I-20, and I was just in agony. And it felt like all these months of turmoil were building. And I got to that mountainous stretch. It's kind of near Cook Springs. You know what I'm talking about. You're still outside Birmingham, and you start to go up, and the sky ahead of me was just black with a thunderstorm. It wasn't raining on me yet, but I was driving to black clouds, and the thought occurred to me that those black clouds were a perfect metaphor for my spirit, and that thought was so depressing that I just started to pray out loud. And I'll be honest, I didn't expect any relief because God hadn't answered me for months. But what do you do, right? I mean, there's no one else to pray to. And so I prayed, Lord, I've never asked you for this in my whole life. Please give me a sign. That's what I prayed. And I don't know why, but I said out loud, please, please give me a sign of your covenant faithfulness. Those were my exact words. Well, at that moment, I know I'm going Pentecostal on you here, but at that moment, I prayed that prayer, Lord, give me a sign of your covenant faithfulness. I glanced in the rearview mirror, and I saw that the sky ahead of behind me was not black. It was bright. And arching across the horizon was this brilliant rainbow. Now you know how you can have so many thoughts simultaneously. My first thought was that I was hallucinating, that I had worked myself up so much emotionally that I was seeing what I wanted to see. But I wasn't. It really was there. And then just right at the same time, of course, what do you think hit me? It's those words of the Lord to Noah after the flood when he said, I will put my rainbow in the sky as a sign of my covenant. And I realized God was reaffirming his covenant with me. He was saying, yes, it's real. I am bound to you through Christ the mediator. You're mine, no matter how you feel. You know, it's hard to drive into a thunderstorm on the interstate with your eyes in the rearview mirror, but that's what I did until it disappeared from view. And there were still some miserable months, some hard times after that. But listen, I wouldn't trade those miserable months for those few minutes for anything. And as I look back on it, I'm glad the Lord treated me that way. I'm glad He let me struggle at the oars all alone at night. And then at the end of the night, that He came walking across the waves and assured me of His presence. Now listen, we don't know if Asaph was still on the lake battling the winds and waves when he finished this psalm. He doesn't tell us in this psalm how this struggle was resolved. He doesn't tell us how it was that the Lord came to him and assured him of his presence. And that's, I think, the pastoral wisdom of this chapter in God's Word. Because it says to those of you who are here this morning who are going through this very dark night I'm describing, it says to you, keep praying, keep calling out to Him. Even if you feel abandoned, even though He has put you in this place for His own purposes, He has not really abandoned you. See, He's on the mountain and He's praying. And He has His eye on you out there on the lake. And when He comes, and He will come, you will not regret for one minute feeling alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for